Let's turn to our scripture reading for this morning, and today we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. You can follow along as I read. The passage is on the screen behind me. And of course, you can read off of your Bible or your smartphone app. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is God's word. Well, good morning again, and today we return to our study in the book of Ephesians. We took a couple weeks off for the Christmas and New Year holidays, and we are starting up again. I think most of us here know that Ephesians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church, or possibly to several churches, in the ancient city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, or as the country is known today, Turkey. And we spent three Sundays looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 1 because that passage is just so rich and so dense. I just wasn't able to boil everything down in just one sermon. And, you know, if we imagine Paul's writing this letter kind of like taking a drive in a car, his greeting, verses 1 and 2, would kind of serve kind of like putting the keys in ignition and turning on the engine. And then he floors it. Just boom. Okay, 0 to 90. He starts off with a stunning declaration of God's work in our lives in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he devotes the next 12 verses to talking about how exactly God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's no applying the brakes. There's no slowing down. There's certainly no stopping. Now, if you weren't with us in December, we learned that among these many spiritual blessings, God has chosen us. Even before the creation of the world, we are chosen by the Father. We are also redeemed by the Son through his precious blood. And we have been sealed by the Spirit who serves as a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. This is very much what we might call a Trinitarian salvation. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Now, that right there is an extremely bare-bones summary. And you may remember that I mentioned a few times that verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 is actually one long sentence in the original language. It's almost as if Paul got a little bit carried away, got a little bit too excited as he was describing how believers have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in one sense, it's hard to blame the guy because that is a glorious and amazing reality, this salvation, this fact that we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, how does Paul want to follow up on a giant run-on sentence like that? Well, by writing another one, of course. Our passage today from verses 15 to 23 is also one long run-on sentence. Now, Paul uses only 169 words here. He used 202 words in the previous passage. So maybe, just maybe, he's trying a little bit harder to control himself, to contain his excitement. But he starts by telling his readers about how he has heard good things about the church in Ephesus. Verse 15, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, I'd like to direct our attention to two important details in these verses. First, please notice how Paul describes what it really means to believe. He doesn't just tell them that he's encouraged by only their faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people." His point here seems to be that true faith in Christ always results in genuine love for Christ's people. Now, we may prefer to separate these two things. I'm all about the faith. I don't want to have to deal with the love part. We may like to separate those two things, but the Bible doesn't. In the Bible, these two things, faith and love, go hand in hand. Now, we all know some believers who are incredibly loving and kind and generous toward others, even toward people they barely know, even maybe to total strangers. It's amazing and in many ways quite humbling. And I think it's certainly possible to have genuine love for others without having true faith in Christ, but it's not possible to have true faith without also having genuine love for others. Not in this passage, at least, and not in many other passages in the Bible. If we're wondering whether or not our faith in Christ is the real thing, then the question we need to ask is, do we have any real capacity to love others, especially our fellow Christians? We might even go as far as to call it a supernatural capacity to love others, because if we do in fact have this love, we'll know that it's not from us. If I put it another way, we won't love only because of, we will also love in spite of. We will love even when we may not feel like it. We will love even when it's hard. I guess what I'm really saying is, we will love our fellow Christians in the same way that God loves us. He loves us not only because of, but very often in spite of. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for our fellow Christians are really two sides of the same coin. They are both hallmarks of someone who has truly been born again. We cannot separate the two. Now, Paul clearly had this kind of love for the Ephesian Christians. That's the second detail I want us to notice here. Paul loved this church. He loved these believers. And the way he showed his love was by praying for them. It says in verse 16, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, maybe it's just me, but these days I feel like I've heard more and more people say that they don't want thoughts and prayers when some kind of tragedy happens. And of course, in one sense, that's completely understandable. Okay? They're angry, they're frustrated, and they want action, not just words. And they're right to feel that way. But on the other hand, it still saddens me when I hear people say that prayer doesn't matter or prayer is useless. Okay, Paul certainly didn't feel that way. The language that he uses in this passage shows that he believed that prayer can, in fact, make a very real difference. In verse 16, he assures his readers, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you." In the very next verse, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul was committed to praying diligently for his Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesus. That was the best way he knew how to show his genuine love for them. And Paul wasn't just going to tell them, you know, I'll pray for you, even though deep down he didn't have any intention whatsoever doing that. And how guilty are we of doing that? We tell someone we'll pray for them, even though deep down we don't really mean it. Paul wasn't going to do that. And Paul also wasn't going to pray just in a general way for these Christians, like, Lord, bless them, or Lord, be with them, or Lord, help them. But Paul tells his readers specifically how he's going to pray for them. Now, if I were to give a very simple summary of this passage, Paul is asking God to help the Ephesian Christians grow in their faith. Okay? He is praying for their spiritual growth. Now, what does it mean to grow? How do we know what growth looks like? What are some signs that we need to look for if we want to know whether or not we are growing in our faith? Well, our text this morning provides us with some answers. If you look with me at verse 16 again, Paul writes, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, if I were to put it in the plainest terms, the most important sign of spiritual growth is that we are knowing God better. We're growing in our knowledge of God. The end of verse 17 says, that is the clearest sign that we are growing. We are knowing God better. And Paul's prayer here is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. In fact, Jesus himself talked about this as he was praying for his disciples and for all who would believe in their message. And this was just before he was crucified when he said to the Father, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing God and his Son, whom he has sent. The prophet Jeremiah similarly said in the Old Testament, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Let the one who boasts boast about this, not wisdom, not strength, not riches, but that they have the understanding to know me. My brothers and sisters, at the risk of stating the obvious, our greatest purpose in life is to know God. That is our reason for existing. That is why we were put here on this earth. God created us so that we might know him. And all of the other good things that we live for, our marriages, our families, our jobs, our studies, our future plans and dreams, all of these other noble purposes are really meant to serve this ultimate priority and goal of knowing God. That's what life is all about. And if you are truly a Christian, then this makes total sense. Okay? What I have just shared isn't controversial at all. God created us and he saved us so that we might know him. And when we're getting the sense that we're growing in our knowledge of God, that is a sure sign that we are growing in our faith. Now, of course, when we use words like knowing God or knowledge of God here, we're not just talking about head knowledge. Okay? We're not talking about knowledge in strictly an intellectual sense or a cognitive sense. We are talking about knowledge in a also relational sense. We're talking about knowing someone on a personal level. We all know it's possible to know even a great deal about someone without really knowing that person, without knowing him or knowing her. And Jesus did not say, now this is eternal life, that they may know about you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's talking about knowing God personally. On a similar note, Paul doesn't pray at the end of verse 17 in our passage that the Ephesian believers would know simply more about God. He's praying that they would know him better. Now, the challenge for us is we can't manufacture this deeper knowledge of God on our own. Knowing God more deeply doesn't automatically happen just because we're going to decide that we're going to try harder, however that might look like. Okay? And I think Paul understood this. Paul knew that in a very real sense, this deeper knowledge of God has to come from him. And that's why he was so committed to praying for these Christians in Ephesus. Paul knew that the Spirit already dwelled within them. The Spirit is a gift that all true believers receive at their conversion. Paul just talked about that a few verses earlier when he assured his readers that they were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, when they believed. And so now Paul prays in verse 17 that the same Spirit who already dwells within these Christians would work powerfully in them so that they might know God better. And in the very next verse, verse 18, he prays specifically that the Spirit might enlighten the eyes of their heart. He's asking God to give them a new spiritual sight, as it were, so that with this new spiritual sight, they might know God more deeply. That will be the clearest sign that they are growing in their faith. And, by the way, this is how I want to pray for our church for this 2020 year. I'm going to use these exact words when I pray for each of you, when I pray for our church as a whole. Lord, please give us your Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy ones, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. This is my commitment for this year as your pastor. God has convicted me that this is one of the best ways that I can love you. Now, of course, I'm going to do my best to teach faithfully and meet with as many of you as I can and offer whatever advice I can think of, but I also want to pray more diligently for all of you and for our church. And I want to pray using these words that we may know God better. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul wasn't committed to praying for this Ephesian church in just a general sense. He shared with them how he'd pray specifically for them. And that applies even to this prayer that they might know God better. Paul prays that they might grow in their knowledge of God. And he lists three specific ways. We're going to cover just the first two today for the sake of time, and then we'll pick up on the third one when we return to this passage in a couple weeks. But as we reflect on how Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, I hope we can also think about ways that we can also pray for ourselves and for others in these same specific ways. And so, just two out of the three for today, but first is we should pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our future hope. We should pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our future hope. Look with me at verse 18. Again, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. If we're going to grow in our knowledge of God, if we're going to know him better, then we need to grow in the knowledge of the hope that he has given to us. Now, what exactly is he talking about here? What is this hope to which God has called us? Well, it's everything that Paul described in the previous passage. And he spent the first 14 verses talking about this hope. He talked about, for example, how God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's all the way back in verse 4. What this verse is saying is, if you are a Christian, then you can rest assured that God chose you even before you were born, even before the world was made. And he didn't just choose you for the beginning of your journey of faith. He chose you also for the end of it. One day you will be holy and blameless in his sight. You may not feel that way right now. Okay? You may feel like you are stuck. You might feel frustrated by your lack of progress or your lack of growth, but this verse says that one day you will be holy and blameless. You will be like Christ. That is your hope. God has also promised to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's from verse 10. If you weren't with us a few weeks ago when we covered this passage, we learned that this means that God is going to one day finally restore our broken, disordered world that is still groaning under the effects of sin. There will come a day when awful realities like sickness and suffering and death, those horrific realities will no longer be a part of this world because God is going to make everything new and he's going to bring it all under Jesus' rightful and just rule. This is just a glimpse, a small glimpse of the hope that God offers to us as his people. And you and I need to do whatever we can to remember this hope because it's just crazy how easily we can forget about it. We so easily forget. You know, our oldest has been taking driver's ed this year. Jane and I have spent quite a bit of time sitting next to him in the front. We have those bumper stickers in the back of our car, patience please, student driver. And I actually like having that. I think I'm just going to keep that on our cars permanently because then it'll just sort of be like my like excuse of any time I drive poorly, like I cut someone off by mistake, you know. But in any case, we've actually been very proud of the progress he's made. And this whole experience, you know, it's the first time for us of, you know, having a kid get a driver's permit. This experience has made me realize once again how hard driving can be. Most of us who've been driving for a while, we've forgotten this because we've gotten so much practice over the years that everything has become kind of second nature. But if you're just starting out and you're trying to learn all the different rules and regulations and how the car moves and when to turn, when not to turn, when to speed up, when to slow down, all the different things that you have to pay attention to, not to even mention things like the weather, the terrible weather outside. Driving is hard. It's really hard. Come to realize that again as we've been coaching our son. Now, those of us who have driven for a while also know how important it is to keep our eyes in front of us, ahead. You can't just keep looking down at your odometer, or you can't get distracted by your radio or by your phone or distracted by the other passengers who are sitting around you. You have to pay attention to what's ahead. You have to look, first of all, what's immediately ahead, like right in front of your car, and you also have to look at what's a little bit further away. And you even have to keep your eyes on what's really far away, like the stuff that's barely visible on the horizon, because that's the only way you're going to stay on the correct route and end up at the right place. Even at an area where you're not familiar, if you're relying on your GPS, you can't be looking at the GPS the whole time. You got to be looking around at the road in front of you, a little bit further ahead, and even really far ahead. And, you know, I'd like to think of our hope in Christ as that view that's just above or even beyond the horizon, maybe even our final destination. We can't see it yet with our eyes, but we know it's there. And we know one day we will see it when we finally arrive. That's our hope. But I think so many of us, we are trying to get through our spiritual journey with our eyes fixed firmly on the odometer. Or our attention is focused completely on the stuff that's happening right around us. Some of it's important. Passengers in the car are important. Some of it's honestly a distraction. Maybe a lot of it is. And that's why we often find ourselves just drifting around without any sense of direction. Maybe some of us feel like we've crashed. We've crashed into something. We've made a big mess. We need to learn to keep our eyes on what lies ahead, especially our future hope. This is such a vital part of growing in our knowledge of God. And that's why Paul prays in the way that he does for the Ephesians. Oh, I missed the slide. In verse 18, he says, he's asking that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so they may know the hope to which he has called you. If we know what's waiting for us when the journey is finally over, it'll give us strength to get through, to endure whatever hardships we're facing right now. Clint Arnold, a New Testament scholar, has some wise comments on this verse. He says, knowing the truth about the future and one's place in these events provides, in Paul's estimation, great comfort for coping with the difficulties, injustices, and trials of the present. Paul is praying precisely that the Ephesians will have a firm awareness of this future hope. You and I, we also need to pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our future hope. Secondly, and last for this morning at least, we should pray that we would grow in our knowledge of God's love for us. We should pray that we will grow in the knowledge of God's love for us. If we look at verse 18 again, Paul prays not only that the Ephesians would know the hope to which he has called you, but also that they might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. His glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, there's some debate among scholars about the word inheritance in this verse. There's some who think that Paul's talking about the reward that every genuine believer is going to receive at the end of time. And that interpretation is certainly possible. But some other scholars believe that Paul has something different in mind. Okay, when he's using this word inheritance here, he's talking actually about the reward that God is going to receive when he completes his saving plan for the world. And that's actually the view that I hold. Okay, God is saving up an inheritance for himself, if I can put it that way. And that inheritance is his own people. If I put it a different way, you and I, we are his inheritance, along with all genuine believers throughout God's redemption story. We are his inheritance. The Bible uses this word in this way in few other places. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, Moses reminds the ancient Israelites how he prayed for them when he told God, they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. They are your people, your inheritance. Hundreds of years later, King Solomon also prayed to God in the book of 1 Kings. He said, for you single them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought your ancestors out of Egypt. Okay? There is strong Old Testament basis for seeing God's inheritance as his own people, okay? His reward that he will receive, that he is, in a sense, saving up for himself. Clint Arnold, the New Testament scholar I just quoted earlier, has some helpful comments about the way Paul uses this word in our passage. He says the point here is that Paul wants his readers to know how deeply God values and cherishes them, They are God's incredibly valuable and glorious inheritance. As an earthly king values treasuries full of silver and gold, God values his people as his wealth and honor. I don't know if you can really believe that, that you and I, we are God's wealth and honor. We're his treasure. Okay. Might be hard for some of us to believe, but that is how he sees you when you are in Christ. You're his treasure. You're his inheritance. I know we have many folks in our church who are fans of the TV show The Office. And even if you're not, if you're somehow not familiar with the show, you've probably heard that one of the show's most important stories revolves around the relationship between Jim and Pam, two of the main characters. And there's one particularly touching episode in which Pam finds out that her parents are getting a divorce. And she blames Jim because her dad apparently made the decision to separate after talking with him. You fans know exactly which episode I'm talking about, right? Season 5, Stress Relief, Parts 1 and 2. Okay? I'm giving away the ending pretty soon, but you know the show ended in 2013, so you've had plenty of time. Now, near the end of that episode, Pam's dad comes to the office where they both work, and they have this intense conversation outside in the parking lot, and Jim is looking down while they're talking from the window upstairs, and he's very nervous. He's very nervous because he thinks it's his fault. Okay, her dad decided after talking with him. And so he watches very nervously, and he sees how the conversation ends with Pam hugging her dad, and then they go their separate ways. And then when Pam comes back in, he meets her right away at the elevator, and he asks her, "So was it my fault?" And she goes, "Yeah." And then she says, "My dad said you told him how much you love me, about how you feel when I walk in a room, about how you've never doubted for a second that I'm the woman that you want to spend the rest of our life with." And she says, "I guess he's never felt that way about my mom, even at their best." You know, it's a really bittersweet moment for Pam because she has to accept the fact that her parents are separating, but that moment also made her realize just how much Jim loves her. She truly is his treasure, and she knows it. You know, I'm not sure when was the last time you felt like there's someone in your life who feels that way about you. You're his treasure. You're her treasure. Maybe it was on your birthday. That person, whoever it was, gave you a special present. Or maybe it was when he or she just took the time to ask you how you're doing. And they weren't just saying, "How are you doing?" But they really wanted to know. They really wanted to know, how are things going? How are you doing? Or maybe this person just told you for no reason that you can think of that he loves you, that she loves you. And you knew at that moment, you are that person's treasure. And I just want you to know that that is exactly how God feels about you. If you are his child, if you have put your faith in his son, then you are his treasure. You are his precious inheritance, and he feels nothing but love when you walk into a room because you are in Christ and he loves you for his son's sake. And he has no doubt, even for a second, that he wants to spend this life and all of eternity with you. J.I. Packer, a theologian, puts it even better in his classic book, Knowing God. He writes, "What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters. We should pray that we would grow in knowledge of our future hope, eyes forward and ahead. We should also pray that we would grow in our knowledge of God's love for us. If we are in Christ, then we are his treasure. And you are his inheritance. Now there's a third important way we can pray for our growth, for our greater knowledge of God. We should also pray that we would grow in the knowledge of his great power for us. That's for the rest of our passage, and we will pick up on that next time. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to return back to this incredibly rich, dense passage from this ancient letter from an aged apostle to a young and growing church, to learn from your inspired, authoritative word, written ultimately by your Spirit for our instruction and encouragement so that we might have hope, as your word says elsewhere in Romans chapter 15. Oh Lord, I pray that you would indeed give us, especially in this year, all of us, and as a church, Lord, please give to us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. Not just know more about you, but truly know you better. Father, I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, so that we may know the riches of your glorious inheritance, your holy people, and we may know your incomparably great power for us who believe. Would you do all this and more, as only you can, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory and for our good? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.